We come this Lord's Day to continue in our study on the obedience of children and the evil of those who seek to draw children away from their parents, who seek to cause little ones to stumble. God has established the family and placed reciprocal duties upon parents and children. If children defy God's command to obey their parents, they will have trouble in this life. Not only so, they will have trouble obeying God their Father or trusting in Him to do what is good for them as His sons. God further sanctified the family relationship by giving His only begotten Son a human family at the incarnation. God provided Jesus with a godly earthly father, Joseph, who adopted Jesus and treated Him as His own son. God sanctified the role of adoptive father when He did so, and how dare any person denigrate adoption or belittle a man who, without any moral duty at all, nevertheless takes a child as his own out of love for him. In Joseph's case, taking the Lord Jesus as his child was a costly decision, yet Joseph loved him as his own. Joseph took extraordinary steps to protect his son, defying a murderous commandment by the government in order to save Jesus' life. Imagine, God entrusted the baby Jesus to godly earthly parents for safekeeping. The Lord of all creation was entrusted to them in His infancy and youth. God gave the child Jesus to earthly parents to love Him, protect Him, raise Him, and our Lord Jesus in turn performed the duties of a son to them and obeyed them perfectly. How amazing that the one who made Mary and Joseph obeyed them in his youth. Jesus kept all the law in this matter, even when at the age of 12 it meant leaving the temple and the things of God's word and going back to Nazareth to be subject to his parents. Jesus' parents didn't know the heart of their 12-year-old son. They assumed he would be at play with his friends, but he was consumed with the work of God his Father and the study of his word. They were unaware of the urgency in the heart of their son, even at his young age, to get on with his father's business, the work of redemption. That is why they took so long to find him in the temple discussing the things of God. But Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents and left the temple with all its attractions, because obedience of a child to his parents was the Father's business for Jesus at his age. God's will was that Jesus keep all the law perfectly. And so he was obedient to his parents, even though he knew more than that. What an example to Christian young people is this precious obedience of Christ to his parents. Think of it. Had the Lord disobeyed his parents, we would all be lost, for our precious lamb of sacrifice would have been rendered imperfect, blemished, faulty, and unacceptable to God for our redemption. Thus, obedience of children to their parents is embedded within the gospel itself by the example of Jesus. Certainly, the duties of Christ toward his parents grew complicated after he grew up and commenced his ministry. But nowhere was this fact more tragically revealed than when Jesus hung upon the cross in agony and shame. His mother was there, and though it is a son's duty to protect his mother and provide for her in her latter years, Christ's work at Calvary cut off his time on earth. He was the son who it was ordained should die before his mother. And yet, Jesus was mindful of his duty toward his widowed mother, and so in his agony, he made provision by delivering her to the safekeeping of his beloved friend and disciple, John. Thus, even in the throes of death, our Lord Jesus was careful that all the law be kept on his part. The irony is this, that Jesus' death, while it cut off his time to honor his mother in her old age, was nevertheless essential for the saving of his mother, with all his people, from everlasting judgment. The death of the Savior was indeed the best respect he could offer to his parents, for it fulfilled the promise of his name and his birth, that he would save his people from their sins. Thus God sanctifies the family in our Lord Jesus and vindicates and exalts as most honorable the duty of children to obey their parents by the example of Jesus Himself. How dare any soul or any government attack a family or seek to undermine the sacred relationship and reciprocal obligations of parents and children, or urge children to breach a duty that even our very Creator submitted Himself to in His humanity. All this is yet another way in which our Lord Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. No wonder His offering takes away our sin. God sanctified the family and the obligations of children to their parents in His Son Jesus Christ at the Incarnation by placing Him into an earthly family towards which our Redeemer submitted Himself in all things required in God's Word. But there is a higher consecration of the obedience of a son to his father than all of this. Our Lord Jesus is eternally obedient to God the Father because He is the Son of God. You want to see the ultimate exemplar of obedience of children to their parents? Look to Jesus' obedience to His Father in heaven. The obedience of Christ to the Father, can there be any doubt from Scripture that He was perfectly obedient to God? You know, it was foretold in the text we read earlier this morning in Psalm 40. At verse 6, for example, where the Lord Jesus is heard saying, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Do you see how this text describes the attentiveness of the Son to the Father's will? And when it transpires that sacrifices and offerings of animal sacrifices will not satisfy the divine justice of God for His people, the Son's ear is open to the call, is it not? That something better, something sufficient, something final should be offered to satisfy the Father. Do you see the inherent respect of the Son towards the Father's wishes? That the text seems to indicate that even outside of explicit commandment, there is an attunedness of the Son to the Father's desire, and a delight to do the will of the Father. But he goes on. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." So that the Lord Jesus is foretold to be a faithful witness to that which is of the Father, a faithful testifier as to what is the Father's will in all matters, and a faithful proclaimer of salvation, which is only through God the Father and through His Son. That this was the obedience of Christ predicted by the Old Testament, that He would be zealous in His ministry, as well the Gospels describe He was, in terms of dedicating His time and passion and energy and love and obedience towards going about and preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, performing those works which the Father had laid upon Him, and preparing Himself for that greatest work of all, of course, the replacement of the sacrifices and offerings that were not satisfactory to His Father for the redemption of mankind. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly and often expressed His obedience to the Father, His doing the Father's will, His doing what the Father told Him to do, saying what the Father told Him to say, performing the works that the Father had laid upon Him, And perhaps the most clear example is in John 6 at verse 38, where Jesus says to the people, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see how he declares the will of his Father, that he has come to do the will of his Father, not his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And then he articulates what the Father's will is, that all the people that the Father gives to the Son, he must deliver whole and intact at the last day to the Father. He must not lose a single one. He must raise up all of his people at the last day, that whoever trusts in the Son will be saved. This is the will of the Father. And of course, as we know, that this will, which Christ delighted to accomplish, was by the provision of an acceptable offering for sin when animals and sacrifices would no longer suffice. And notice that the end of the Father's will is that he might save his people. So in this text, Christ declares his obedience to the Father, his delight to perform his will, and sketches out what the consequences of his performing that will be, that all of the Lord's people who've been given to Christ will be raised up apart from judgment, free from judgment and sin at the last day. And so Jesus' obedience to the Father is to a noble purpose of his Father, the saving of his people from judgment. And Jesus would move heaven and earth to obey his Father's will. Isn't it interesting how he doesn't explain in John 6 at this point in time the means by which, the lengths that he is willing to go through in order to accomplish this will of his Father, that none of his people should be punished but should be raised up to everlasting life in the last day. He merely declares at this time his willingness to obey and the surety that he will in fact accomplish what the Father has laid upon him as his commandment. And so we see that Christ makes it clear that our salvation depends upon the obedience of Christ to do his Father's will. It depends on the obedience of the Son to his Father. Think of it. The Scriptures command children to be obedient to and respect their parents. But here we see that our eternal destiny depends upon the obedience of the Son, the Lord Jesus, to God, his Father. And this is what consecrates that commandment of God, that children obey their parents, that children respect their parents, consecrates it to the highest level, that our salvation depends upon the obedience of Christ to his Father. Now, the Father acknowledges the Lord Jesus, calls him his Son, and declares that he is perfectly obedient and that the Father is well pleased in him. The writer of Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus as God's Son. If you look at Hebrews 1 at verse 1, he begins this glorious book this way: "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So here is the declaration that the Son is sent to represent the Father, to speak to the world on behalf of the Father, and to rule the world, and to be heir of all things. So you see that he has a reliance upon the Son, if you will, to communicate the will and the salvation of God the Father. And he also has designated to him the authority over and the heirship of all things, as is appropriate for a son, that he should inherit from the Father. But notice that the writer of Hebrews points out that this proclamation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God is foretold in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews quotes from that at verse 5 of Hebrews 1, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So the writer of Hebrews harks back to Psalm 2, in which God declares Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to be his son and to be exalted above all things, all the world. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that this proves that our Savior is higher than angels, because God never called angels his sons, but he calls the Lord Jesus his son, exalted over all things. And on at least two occasions that we know that are recorded in the Gospels, the Father speaks his approval of his Son and acknowledges his perfect obedience. The first time, of course, at the commencement of his ministry, in the baptizing at the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And Jesus, Matthew 3 at verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father declared the sonship of the Lord Jesus and declared also his satisfaction with the works and the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the other time is at the Transfiguration, in which Jesus is clothed in glory, like he ought to be and like we will all see him one day. And then it is revealed to Peter, James, and John and declared by God to be his obedient son, when the voice cried out to them from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." So God puts his stamp of approval upon the Lord Jesus as his Son, declares himself to be delighted with his obedience, and orders all of his people to listen to what Jesus says, because Jesus speaks for the Father. The Son speaks for the Father. The Son declares all things according to the Father's will and teaches and reveals to his people all there is to know about his Father. And who better to explain to us or to show to us God the Father and his heart, and his will, and his redemption, than his own dear Son. As John said, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of the Godhead." So the Father acknowledges the Son, acknowledges his relationship as Father to the Son, and declares him to be well-pleasing and one to whom all of his people are to listen and to obey. And finally, Paul writes in Philippians, the second chapter, of the Lord Jesus being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here is the ultimate obedience of Christ, signaled in Psalm 40. When the Lord Jesus delighted to do the will and his ear was open to the desire of the Father, that sacrifices and offerings of animals he had no desire towards, but a body was given him that he might be the sacrifice. Now Paul says that he was obedient to the Father even unto death, even to the death of the cross. And then he goes on to describe how the obedience of Christ is honored by the Father. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So here we have the Father's acknowledgement of His Son and of the blessedness of His Son and of the obedience of His Son and the satisfaction that He has in His Son and the necessity that all men should hear and obey His Son and the obedience of Christ declared all the way to the death of the cross and the exaltation that the Father bestows upon the Son for His obedience. Now we have spoken of the evil of trying to lead children into disobeying and disrespecting their parents earlier in this series. How it destroys the family, how it endangers the children. This assault upon the family and a danger to the well-being of the children, to rob them of their safety and of their happiness, to disrupt not only their relations with their parents, but their relationship to God as well. And surely, in the Lord Jesus' life and ministry, we find the ultimate barbaric, cruel assault upon the relationship of the Son to the Father and the obedience of the Son to the Father in the satanic attacks leveled against the Lord Jesus just on these points. In the same way as Satan's emissaries and servants and children attack families and children's obedience in our society, it was all modeled by the devil in his attack against the Lord Jesus. He tempted Him, did He not, to disobey the Father. And He and His children, that is Satan's children, attacked the relationship between the Father and the Son, called it into question, mocked it, did they not? You remember we talked about the evil of mocking and denigrating the Father's relationship with the adopted Son and how Satan does that to us as God's adopted sons, does he not? Well, here we see that our Lord Jesus Himself was subject to the mocking and ridicule of Satan and his cohorts about His relationship as the Son to God the Father. And of course, we first read of the devil's blatant attack in Luke chapter 4 and in other texts that describe the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. And we read this at Luke 4 verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterwards hungered. So Satan thought that he would draw Christ away from obedience to His Father, even as is so common in our society today. So many forces, so many people, so many family members, so many government officials, judges, counselors, teachers, peer groups, the media, all seek to draw children away from obedience to their parents. Even so, the devil tried this tactic with our Lord Jesus to alienate Him from His Father. Of course, we know it didn't work, but the goal was to destroy Christ's obedience to the Father by leading Him into sin, by provoking Him into sin. Now, we won't analyze all the sins that the devil provoked Jesus towards. Three or four are recorded. First of all, he urged Jesus to make bread by performing a miracle. In other words, not to trust the Father's provision, but to abuse His power, to go outside the instructions of the Father in the use of His power, which was for the purpose of demonstrating the will of God towards the people and verifying His relationship to God as His Father, and that He had been sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel and to execute the gospel in His body on the tree. This was the purpose of the power of Jesus. He was not to use it for His own satisfaction. Instead, He was to trust in the Father to provide for Him, just like He would have His people trust in the Father to provide for Him. And who's to say that He could not trust the Father to provide food for His sustenance? You see the attack there against the Father-Son relationship, the hint that the temptation that the devil would have the Lord Jesus not rely upon the Father in this matter, but rather go about His own way to accomplish the trivial task of providing food. And then, of course, there was the temptation to bow down and worship the devil so that he could have all the kingdoms of the earth at his disposal by not worshiping his father, but worshiping another in order to obtain kingdoms that his father had promised to him, but to do it as a shortcut. You don't have to obey your father to obtain these kingdoms. Remember, Psalm 2, the promise of the Father to the Son is, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations as thy inheritance. But you see, the devil is saying, no, ask me. I can deliver it to you now. The implication is that mean old God the Father wants you to go to the cross first and do a bunch of painful, troublesome things. But here's a shortcut. Just forget about all those promises. I can give it to you now. This was the temptation. The temptation to disobey his father to reap an immediate reward. And then the third one, of course, was cast yourself down from this high place and the Lord will save you. Presuming upon the Father's promises and testing God's love and protection of the Son. Do you see how all three of these temptations are a subtle attack against the Son's obedience to the Father? The Son's reliance upon the Father to do good things for His Son and to do all things good for His Son. There is that attempt by Satan to destroy the relationship and the obedience of Christ to His Father. But notice how all of this is couched in a slander against the Father towards the Son. What does the devil say at verse 3 of Luke 4? He says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that it be made bread. You see, the implication is that you're going to have to prove it to me. I don't believe you're the Son of God. I don't think that you're actually God's Son. And let me try to taunt you into disobeying your Father in order to prove that you're the Son of God. Now, isn't that crazy? Isn't that upside down and backward? But that's what the devil was doing. He was taunting the Lord Jesus. And then at verse 9, he does the same thing. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. So he was asking the Lord Jesus to prove that God was his Father, that he was God's Son, by disobeying and disregarding and disrespecting his Father, contrary to the will of his Father and contrary to the law. And notice that the Lord Jesus' response to all these temptations and taunts is that he recites back the Father's commandments, doesn't he? He recites back the Father's commandments. My Father said, as if he was to say, my Father said, do this. God's Word says, do that. Those are his answers. And what a model for us in our obedience to God as our Father, and what a model for Christian children in response to temptation to be disobedient is to quote back what we've been told to do by the ones we're responsible to obey. My mama or my daddy told me otherwise. That's the answer. That's Jesus' answer to the devil's attack on his obedience to the Father and to the devil's slander about his relationship to God as his Son. The Lord Jesus is with us to help us, even little ones, to obey their parents. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says at chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the urging here of the writer of Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus already went through all of these temptations. But he didn't sin like we do. But he's our high priest. We can go to him. And He has a feeling for us and a heart for us. He knows what these temptations feel like. He knows the urge to disobey. He knows the desire that sometimes wells up in the heart to get the things we want by a shortcut and not go to all the trouble of the one who has the right to tell us how we are to proceed, whether it be our earthly parents or God our Father. And so we can go before the throne and ask for grace to help us in time of our need and our temptation. Well, we'll continue this topic of the obedience of Christ, hopefully next Lord's Day. But isn't it amazing that the devil replays the same record all the time, doesn't he? He replays it against our own young people in our society, in our land, in our families, in our churches. He plays it against us in our relationship with God our Father. The temptation to not listen, temptation to disobey, the temptation to do what we think is best for us right now rather than obeying the Father and submitting to His will. And He played that same tired record against the Lord Jesus. And praise God, the Lord Jesus didn't fall for it. He was obedient to the Father in everything. He delighted to do His will. He wouldn't step across the line that the devil taunted Him into crossing. But He was subject to His Father in all things. And upon His obedience rests our redemption. For had He not obeyed perfectly, our sacrifice would have been set at naught, would it not? How amazing that the Lord Jesus could withstand these temptations. May the Lord give us strength to withstand them as well, and that we know that His sacrifice has taken away all of our failures, all of our sin. You see, He was obedient perfectly, and we never were. And yet, for those who trusted Him, He was punished for our disobedience so that we could be set free. We have been disobedient, but our Lord Jesus had that disobedience laid upon Him at the cross, and He was judged in our place, and God was satisfied with His offering for our sin. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures the Savior's ultimate obedience to His Father. He went to the cross to save His people because there was a joy set before Him, wasn't there? That He should see all the people that He had redeemed and that He should delight to fulfill the Father's will. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to You rejoicing around the table of Your dear Son, and to recall and think about His obedience in all things. Lord, we thank You that He didn't succumb to the temptations of the devil that so many of His people have fallen for. It's so easy to fall for it. So tempting, so delightful looking. And yet the Lord Jesus had His mind and heart fixed upon delighting to do Your will, being obedient to You in all things. Lord, we thank You that He was the perfect, harmless, spotless Lamb of God, that He maintained His integrity and His obedience all the way to the end, that we might be saved, that He might deliver up a sacrifice for us on the cross, that He might shed that precious blood to make atonement for our sin. And He did make an atonement for us, for by that blood shedding, all of our crimes are purged forever. Lord, we thank You that He has purged completely our crimes and we are set free. You declare us righteous for Jesus' sake. You find in us no fault at all. Perfect and spotless because of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for his obedience credited to our account. That even though we weren't always obedient, he was for us. We thank you that you've allowed him to represent us as our federal head. That you've allowed him to stand in for us in all things. That you might see us in Christ's garments of perfection and glory. That you might look at us and see the Savior and say even to us for Jesus' sake that you're well pleased with us for Jesus' sake. Lord, thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he poured out to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For the remission of sin, do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline, number 191.